The topic today I've chosen is to walk in Christ, walking in Christ. Now, all of us are very familiar with what it means to walk in Christ, or rather, well, we are very familiar with what it means to walk. And I was just doing some research yesterday. How much does an average person walk throughout his lifetime? So we take about, say, 7,500 steps a day. The moderately active person takes about 7,500 steps a day. And that's, so if you live to 80 years, you are taking about 216 million steps in your whole lifetime. And that's about 180 km, which is 5 times around the whole Earth on its equator. So everyone here knows what it means to walk. All of us are walking, I hope. And a lot, and we all know what it means to walk. Now, but what does it really mean to walk in Christ? Now, that's very different. And I'm going to draw some parallels today with the physical walking and the spiritual walking in Christ. But before that, we know why is walking in Christ so important? Because we are told in Genesis 5 that Enoch was a man who walked with God. And we are told in Hebrews that he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so if you want to please God, the answer is very clear. You have to walk in Christ. That is what the Bible tells us. So we go now to Colossians. And we are told very quickly in verse 7 and 8 that Epaphras told the Apostle Paul about the Colossian church. And he told them about them in verse 7 and 8, say, as ye have also learnt of Epaphras, verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So now, Apostle Paul has never been to this Colossian church, but he has heard from Epaphras about this church. And what does he do? He says in verse 9, for this cause, in other words, he links it to verse 8, for this cause, after hearing about the Colossians, we also, speaking of Paul and Timothy, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now, we have read several times that, you know, Paul was a man of prayer. He was a man who constantly prayed. And it was no surprise here that he says that we constantly prayed for you. We prayed for you since the day we heard. And I just want to just, you know, very quickly run to the sidelines and say that, again, this Apostle Paul has never seen the Colossian church. He does not know, maybe he maybe knows a few names there, but by and large, the congregation is foreign to him. He does not really know their situation apart from the fact that there were some Gnostic teachings there, teaching that Christ was not preeminent, teaching that, you know, you don't need Christ. Christ is not everything. So the Apostle Paul heard these things, but he prayed for them continuously. And I just want to encourage all of us, including myself, you know, that we all have a duty to pray for the Christians in general around the world. I mean, how great it would be on the day when, you know, Christ unveils the curtain and says, reveals to us that, you know, this brother was saved. This underground church in China prospered because of your prayer. Here in Singapore, you never know the effect of your prayer. And so Paul here was, you know, if we do that, we would be acting like the Apostle Paul, praying for the people who are in Christ. And so a lot of us as new Christians, we would be kind of fumbling. How to pray? What do we pray for? And now Paul is going to give us, in verses 9 to 11, his prayer. His prayer for the Colossians is found in verse 9 to 14, but I'm going to just take verses 9 to 11 for today. And effectively, you know, if you're not sure what to pray for, you can look in verses 9 to 11. A few things I want to mention, first of all. Now he says that we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, you know, Paul does not here pray for their prosperity, does not pray for their health, although I'm sure he did at times. He does not pray for their success in the business. But really, his focus here was the spiritual aspect of this Colossian church. And you have to see that, you know, that his desire was for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This word filled means to be made complete. He wants them to be complete in Christ, complete in the knowledge of his will. And the word knowledge is also an interesting word. It is the Greek word epinosis. Now, Gnostics, gnosis, it means when knowledge is used in abstract terms. It is knowledge that is found in abstract terms, found in the head, we could say. But epinosis is very different from gnosis. Epignosis means that knowledge that is experienced. And the word literally means experimental knowledge, something you experiment with, something you experience, something you live out. And Paul wanted them, you see, to know this epignosis of his will, to know the knowledge of his will, something they could live out. So not just something that exists in the head, but something they could live out in their lives. Now, how do we know what his will is, God's will? Now, Paul is telling them, you have to know God's will, but we first need to look at how God's will is not found, or what God's will is not found by. And just let me just throw in a few, a list of three items. The first one is that God's will is not, you know, simply taking up the Bible and just putting your finger to a verse and saying that this is God speaking to me. That's not what God's will is. God's will is not even about going through every open door that he opens. Now, we know Jonah, as we have heard in this month, Jonah had an open door to flee to Tarshish. The boat was there, he had the money, everything was smooth. But God's will was not simply about going through the open door. A clear example maybe I can give you is Paul in Acts chapter 16, when he was in the jail. And the earthquake came, the bands were loosed. You see, Paul had a chance to run out. Paul had a chance to flee. But he did not take that open door because he knew it was not God's will. Now, one more thing that God's will is not. It is not a mystical thing. It is not something that, you know, you kind of pray and wait in bed for the Holy Spirit. Because there's this lady who I was just reading yesterday. Her name is Hannah Smith. And she was part of the Quakers movement, which effectively was a religious movement. And what they would do is that they would wait in bed all day until they felt the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something. And that resulted in very funny situations that arose. For example, she would go out of the house with the shoes on the different side. And because she felt that God was prompting her to do that. And that is not what God's will is about. How then do we know what God's will is all about? It says that, you know, his will comes from the full knowledge. Now, how do you get knowledge? The primary means by which God has revealed his will to us is through his word. And that, of course, means that if you want to know his will, you have to be very intimate with knowing his word. That there's no other way. I mean, he could speak to you in a supernatural form. I'm not denying that. But the primary means by which he enables the saints to know his will is through knowing his word. And so therefore, we have to devote ourselves to studying the word of God that we may find out his will. But that's not all. Because, you know, Christianity is not just about knowing God's will. Again, like what I mentioned, Jonah, he knew God's will, but that was not sufficient for him. Christianity is about putting his will into practice. Putting God's will into practice. So Christianity begins with doctrine, but does not stop there. It is more than just doctrine. It is not less than doctrine, but it is more than doctrine. And so it is good to know his will, but insufficient. And therefore, in verse 10, we are told that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Again, he's drawing a connection between verse 10 and 9. So after knowing his will, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. So now there is a duty for us to do. And what is that duty? That duty is to simply walk, which is the main bulk of my message, to walk in Christ. The true knowledge of God should lead us to walk in Christ. I'm just going to throw out a few verses here to mention this. You know, many people are thinking of running ahead of Christ, coming out of their own plans. Other people are just passive. They want to sit there and not do anything. No, that our duty is to walk. Now, let me give you a few verses for that. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says that, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Duty is to walk. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he, referring to Christ, even as Christ walked. So we are to walk as Christ walked. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in the truth. Again, we are told that we are given a duty to walk in the truth, walk in Christ. And the last verse, two verses rather, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 3, it says, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them," and then jump to verse 12, "then God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." And so if you want God to walk with you, you have to walk in Him. You know, two people can't be walking the same path and be separate. So we have to walk worthy of the Lord. To walk by faith in Him, to walk in His Spirit, to follow His guidance, according to His Word, according to what He has revealed to us, to have His conversation become as, to have our conversation as it becometh His gospel. Or Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. You know, D.L. Moody, when he was thinking of this, he said, and it is quite a famous quote, he said this, you know, that every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. Every Bible should be bound or wrapped in shoe leather. In other words, if your Bible is not demonstrated by a walking in Christ, then your faith is futile. Every Bible must be bound in shoe leather that is demonstrated by constant walking with Christ and walking in Christ. And it goes on in verse 10, says, "Unto all pleasing." In other words, we are to please God in everything we do. As I have mentioned earlier, that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. And why did he please God? Because he walked with God. So now we see the connection that walking in Christ, walking with God, leads to pleasing God. You know, as Elder Boone have mentioned just now, that I work with the Ministry of Foreign Affairs, and we are called the ambassadors of the Republic of Singapore. But there is a higher calling for each and every one of us, and that we are ambassadors for Christ. You represent His name. You know, in the ministry, there are a lot of things an ambassador cannot do. In case, you know, people start taking photos and upload them online, and your reputation gets destroyed. That is exactly the same thing. You know, all of us represent, we wear the name of Christ. I mean, that's what a Christian means, a Christ one, someone who follows Christ. We wear the name of Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ. As Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And we submit our rights to Christ. Like how we have to submit our right to the Republic. An ambassador of Christ had to submit his rights to Christ and wear His name proudly, wear His name with a testimony that is not blemished. That is what an ambassador means. We have to be an ambassador for Christ. Now, the next thing he says then is that you have to be fruitful in every good work. Saints, we are the trees of righteousness. We are told in Psalm chapter 1 that, you know, a righteous man, his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. The delight of a saint is in the law of God. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. A constant walking with Christ day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. A tree who is grounded by the rivers of water. And then it says this, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And now this is interesting because trees, unlike wheat or grains, they can continuously bear fruit. You know, a wheat or a corn, after you harvest it, there it goes. Its fruit is finished. Its time is up. But a tree is able to continuously produce fruit throughout its lifetime. You realize that? And so every tree, every Christian has to bring forth his fruit in his season continuously. This year, apple tree, apple fruits. Next year, apple fruits as well. More apple fruits throughout the year as you live on. So we have to continuously bear fruit. And John says, you know, Christ said in John that, you know, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. We have to bear fruit to glorify God, to please God. Now, finally, in verse 10, it says that, and in increasing in the knowledge of God. So it comes back to a cycle again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, how does it go like this? So first of all, we have knowledge, epinosis, we have experiential knowledge. Then we walk with Christ, we have fruitfulness, and that leads to greater knowledge of Christ, more experience of Christ. You see, a Christian growth is like a cycle. It goes on and on. That is what it means to continuously bear fruit. Now I'm going to pause here and just really examine the word walk. What does it mean to walk? Now if I were to ask in this room, you know, can you define what walk means? Well, probably a lot of, or all of us would know what it means to walk. But can we define it? I mean, it's kind of the words that we know what it means, but we can't put it into words, right? So what does it mean to walk? And now I enlisted the help of Google Dictionary, and this is the definition it gave me. It says, to move at a regular pace by lifting and setting down each foot in turn, never having both feet off the ground at once. I'll read that again, and I'll draw a few lessons from that. To move at a regular pace by lifting and setting down each foot in turn, never having both feet off the ground at once. And so I just want to draw 4 points from this. What does it mean to walk? The first one, to move. And that implies action. Walking requires action. And so our religion, Christianity, is not confined to a closet. It has to be walked. I mean, you don't walk in a closet. You walk outside of it. You have to live it out in your lives. We must carry out what we know into practical effect, that which we believe. We have to live it out in our lives. No, action always requires effort. Action requires effort. So if I were to tell you, you have to walk for, say, 5 minutes, all of us can do that. 10 minutes, all of us should be able to do that. What about 1 hour, 2 hour? I think if it's shopping, we can do that. What if I said, you have to walk for a year, continuously? 2 years, 80 years. You have to walk continuously. And that is where, you know, the fatigue sinks in. A lot of us that, you know, perhaps, if we have been a Christian for a long time, we become jaded. We lose that passion in us. We stop walking or we walk slower along the way. But you know, life is a marathon. It requires faith, it requires determination, it requires patience. We have to walk continuously. It requires effort. It implies action. Now the second thing is to move at a regular pace. It has to be regular. No one walks, you know, taking 2 steps on the right leg and then 1 step on the left and then deciding to jump ahead. That's not walking. Walking requires a regular pace. And that signifies progress. Walking at a regular pace signifies progress. With each step, each small step, we move forward but not backwards. And yes, you know, at times, while we are walking with Christ, the days may seem dark. The hours may seem lonely, we may not have friends, long-drawn days, circumstances bid us to just fall and cry on our knees, we can't walk on any further. But how then do we go ahead? And that is where we seek guidance in God's Word. Seek guidance in God's Word. You know, we are told in Psalm 119 that Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. And I like that. Just think of it, a lamp. What is a lamp? A lamp shines and lights the pathway up. But one thing that you have to realize is that a lamp shines indiscriminately. In other words, it does not just shine ahead. It shines to your left, your right, and backwards behind you. Now, what is my point of this? Yes, God's Word may shine the road ahead, and you may know, and it may help you to walk forward. But the lamp also helps you to realize when you are falling backwards. It shines behind you to see, and you can visualize, you can understand that you're falling backwards. It also shines your left and right. In other words, it helps you to see when you're deviating from the path. You realize that? It does not just shine ahead. It shines all around you, indiscriminately. And that is what God's Word does. It reminds us to walk ahead, but it reminds us also not to stray from the path and not to backslide behind us. You know, there's this, all of you have heard of quicksand. We all know what quicksand is, you know, and movies often dramatize it. that the moment you stand in it, you kind of sink down within 5 seconds. That's not realistic, but there is something called near quicksand. And it is like, you know, kind of the portion of the sand that is in between the hard sand and the quicksand. It's the near quicksand. And this near quicksand is interesting because if you were to walk on it, you would not get sucked in by it. But the moment you stood there and you stopped on the near quicksand, that is where you slowly sink down and you get sucked in it, into it. And that is a lot of... There are so many lessons we can draw from this, you know, that the moment we stop walking in Christ, that is where we gradually sink. Now, you may not realize it. It starts off very slowly. Maybe the sand goes up to your feet and then to your ankle. You may not realize it. But the matter of fact is that you are still sinking the moment you stop walking in that. And what does it mean to progress in the Christian life? Now, I'll give you one example, which is found in our Lord Jesus Christ in John 18, verse 4. It says that we are told that Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Now, this was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The people were coming to arrest him, and he knew, look at this, he knew all things that should come upon him. He was not ignorant about what was going to happen. He knew all things. But look at what it says next. Went forth. That is what God's word does to us. That even though you know the trials, as Christ did, the cross before him, he walked ahead. He went forth. And he knew the Father's will intimately. But despite the suffering that was before him, he continued walking forth. Now that is progress, isn't it? It does not cower in the fear of the cross before him. He goes ahead steadfastly, never once turning back. That is progress. Now, the next thing about walking is that there is stability in walking. Why do I say this? You see, you know, the definition I gave just now was to move at a regular pace by lifting and setting down each foot in turn, never having both feet off the ground at once. You don't jump when you walk. Each foot stays firmly secure on the ground. Now, you know what I'm about to say? That all of us, as we walk, we have to be firmly grounded in Christ. That is what it means to walk. Each foot in turn, but never having both feet off the ground at once. There must be a perpetual abiding in Christ. Day and night. Remember how we read Psalm 1? Day and night doth he meditate. Now, this day and night does not mean that you wake up in the morning and you come into the company of Christ, you pray a bit, and you sing a few songs, and then you throw your cares and your heart to the world, and then you come back at night, and you look to him. That's not perpetual abiding. That's not walking in Christ. No, if a person does that, it is not walking in Christ. It is not stable, because your heart is thrown around. You do not find that foundation that is supposed to be found in Christ. Moment by moment, we have to continuously abide in him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in him. Now, finally, walking implies a habit. And when we speak of a man's habit, it is something that is the constant tenor of his life. Something that constantly is seen in him. Something that he is demarcated or he is known by. That is habit. Now, if we sometimes enjoy Christ and sometimes we say, today is a rest day, Sunday is a rest day from Christ, that's not habit. A habit means that we must cling to him. Whatever the case, whatever the cause, cling to him. And just abide in him, never let him go. But to live in him and have our being in him, firmly grounded in Christ. That is what it means to be habitually walking in Christ. You know, all of us, if I were to tell you now to stand up and walk, we can do that. Why? Because we all know how to walk. And it is something that is second nature to us. We don't think twice about it. We don't stand up and say, you know, which foot should I step with? How much force do I put in? No, it is something that is second nature to us. And it is so important that when we walk in Christ, that must be the driving force in our walk with Christ. It has to be second nature. We can't be thinking whether I want to do my devotions today. No, it is like walking. Just get up and do it like it's part of you. That is really what it means to walk in Christ. Now, and here I'm going to just make some applications about walking in Christ. Now, the first one is that we are walking with a guide, the shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. We are walking with a guide. And a lot of us, for those who are married or those who are in a relationship, you like, maybe some of you would like this, to walk along the beach, talk to your partner, and you can talk on and on. That is really what it means to walk in Christ and fellowship with Him. You know, yesterday I was sharing this thing that a lot of us, we pray, but we treat prayer as the destination. Now, what do I mean by this? When we treat prayer as the destination, we would be contented the moment we reach there. In other words, if my destination is to pray for 10 minutes, the moment I reach there, I'll be contented, regardless of what I pray for. Now, but that is not what prayer is about. Prayer is not a destination. Prayer is merely the catalyst. The catalyst by which we grow in Christ. And when we have that perspective, the catalyst, the means by which we grow in Christ, it becomes so different to us. It is not a destination. It is the catalyst of our relationship. We treat it as a destination like, you know, morning, lunchtime, dessert time, meal time, night time. That's destination. We pray because we have to, not because we want to. That is a destination. But when we think of prayer as merely a means by which God allows us to fellowship with Him, then it becomes so different. It helps us to grow in Christ, more like Christ each day. We are told in, again, on this point of Christ being our guide, we are told in Psalm 48, verse 14, that for this God is our God forever and ever. He's our God forever and ever. Just think of that. And He will be our guide even unto death. And that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? I mean, even unto death. Christ went to death on the cross, and He will be our guide unto death. A lot of us, we come here with struggles and difficulties in our hearts, sorrows that we are laid down by. But this guide, when we have a guide in our life, we put our lives into the hand of the guide. You know, if you are trekking overseas and you're not familiar with the path, you trust the guide to lead you where he leads you. You don't take the map from him and start navigating yourself. Now again, a lot of us think that we know better than the guide. And that is where the problem comes in, when we start to take over from the guide. No, you have to let the guide lead you. That is what the guide is for. And the best thing about this is that this guide knows where he is going because he has been there before. This guide knows where he is going because he has been there before. Now, Martin Luther once said that, "I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide." Well do I know my guide. I know my guide. And I know that even though I don't know where he's leading me to, I know and I trust him because I know him. We are told in Psalm 37 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He has ordered your path. And don't deviate from it. Just walk in them. Just follow the guide. He leads you to the destination he wants you to go to. And the second thing I want to mention about on walking is this. That yes, we have a guide. But the guide can't drag you along. You realize that? You have to walk yourself. You walk with the guide, but you still have to walk yourself. You have to lift up your legs and start walking. No one can carry you along in that pathway. You know, there's this water theme parks around the world. And there's this one particular, what do you call it, exhibition, which is called the I'm not sure what you call it, the wave pool. And of all the water theme park rides or exhibitions, that is my favorite. I mean, a lot of kids love that, the wave pool. And the wave pool is, well, if you don't know what it is basically every 5 or 10 minutes, the huge wave would come in. And then you'll be on a float, and you'll be carried about by the wave. But you know, as you look into the wave pool, everyone has a float, or a life jacket, or some sort of a flotation device. And there are some who are striving hard to get nearer to the wave, to the source of the wave, to the wave pool. He's getting as near, but there are some who are just, you know, kind of like lazing behind, getting the trickles of the wave. Well, which of that is you? Do you strive forward and go as far to the front as possible? Get a full blown of his blessings? Or are you just contented with the trickles that come behind? Are you just contented with the trickles that come behind in the wave pool? You know, there's this study done by an American pastor, and I thought it was interesting. And he was mentioning, you know, how do revivals come about? How do revivals come about? And he realized that a revival normally comes about when the founder of the revival, of the movement, is in touch with God, knows God intimately. Charles Wesley and John Wesley, the Methodist movement, Jonathan Edwards knew God intimately. The Great Awakening, they all knew God intimately. That is how revivals started, by and large. But then he also researched one thing, and this is it. He researched, how did revivals stop? And this is the key. Revivals stopped when the followers of the movement were connected to the founder of the revival rather than God. You see that? They were not connected to God himself. They were hyped up in the movement. And there are so many, you know, so many of us. And I have to say that, including myself, I have my own list of pastors and preachers that I love hearing from. And they excite me. But the problem here comes in when this is what happens. When you listen to people, and you listen because they are popular, they sound intelligent, maybe they throw in a few Greek and Hebrew words that you don't understand, and the tougher it is, the more intellectual he seems. And when you get a connection with that person, you're effectively losing that personal touch with God. In other words, you're living off someone else's faith, you realize? And that is how revivals come to an end, when they live off the faith of the founder, and they don't have that personal touch, that personal connection with God. And again, I'm going to come back to this floating wave pool. So, a lot of us, when we look at this wave pool, all of them have this float. But you know one thing you don't know about them, and you don't really know whether they can swim themselves. Because why? All of them are propped up, artificially propped up, by some sort of a flotation device. They're propped up artificially. And my question to you is this: what are you propped up by? Is it a speaker on YouTube that you are so in, that you like to hear? Are you propped up by a Christian education, Christian schools, Christian workplace? Are you propped up, say, for families, by leading a Bible study in your home because you know your child needs it and therefore you do it? Not because you really want to share the gospel, but it is your duty. Are you propped up by that? Are you propped up, say, by your heritage? Your parents are Christians, your parents are pastors, and therefore you feel like you have to do it? Or are you propped up by service in church? I have to do it because my name is on the bulletin. Are you propped up by Bible studies? Are you propped up by reading Christian books? You know, just for a moment, just take all of those away and look at yourself. Can you swim without that flotation device? Can you walk yourself? Or do you need some sort of an aid to help you? Because maybe you can't really swim yourself. You know, just consider removing all of those things and searching within yourself. Say, within the deepest, darkest recesses of your heart, search yourself and see if you're able to walk alone when you're alone with God. When you're alone in your bedroom, do you praise God as fervently as you would here in a congregation? Would you sing praises to Him, and would your heart be stirred up like what I mentioned, Luke 24:35? Their hearts burned within them when they read a word of God. Within your own quiet time, when you read a word of God, does it burn within you, or is it just some old words that have no real impact on you? That is the question, you know. Yes, I know that, you know, not every day is supposed to be in the year of King Uzziah and then the seraphims come down. But does it burn within you? Did you long for that word of God? One more thing I want to mention about this float is that yes, it can help you while you're starting out in your journey. Bible studies, Christian education, all of those would help you as you start out the journey. But you cannot use them forever. Now, I tore my ligament a while back and I was on crutches. And I came to a point in my time, I was on crutches and I needed the crutches to walk. I didn't know how to walk. So I needed the crutches to walk, otherwise I couldn't walk. But there came a point in time when I was actually walking faster than crutches, but my physiotherapy said I still had to use the crutches, so I just brought them along. But my legs would move in front of my crutches, kind of useless, but that was what happened. And the funny thing is that, you know, this crutch, which initially was an aid to me, initially was a help to me, eventually became a liability to me. You realize that? Yes, there are things that are good in our lives, but eventually if we cling on to them too much and we rely on them, we don't do our own personal meditation and connection with God, then they become a liability to us. They prevent us from growing further. And so a crutch is good, but there are times when you have to put it away and say, I need to walk in Christ alone. Without any of those things, can I walk in Christ alone? You know, Paul Washer was once saying that there are many ministers he know. They started out their journey as a minister, preaching the word of God, and they were called to preach the word of God. They were excited by it, but eventually those things became a stumbling block to them. And you ask me how? Because when they start to prepare sermons as a form of routine, they eventually the thing that called them to the ministry became their stumbling block. They lost touch with God. They were still speaking sermons, preaching sermons, but that was all that there was to it. No personal touch with God anymore. And so the good things the blessings that God has given to us may also hinder us. There are times we have to just take off these flotation devices, see if we can walk ourselves, see if we can swim ourselves. Now, as I was thinking of this, and there's so many things I struggle with, as I mentioned, and I was doing an audit on my life. What are the fruit of my life? What is the fruit of the Spirit? And I searched myself. Love, joy, peace? I don't have any of them. I mean, you know, when you're honest, you're just so sinful. And I'm speaking for myself here. I'm not speaking for you. I'm speaking for myself that I'm just so sinful. No love, no joy, no peace. Yes, I may be preaching a word here. I may be serving in areas. But there are times when I do it unwillingly. That is what happens when you lose touch with God. You just serve because you have to do that. You know, I was sharing this in a dorm fellowship in the YF, and I just told them, you know, I feel so unworthy. I don't deserve these privileges. Privilege to serve. Privilege to speak. Privilege to do anything God calls me to do. I'm not able, and I'm not worthy of it. I really am not. But that kind of brokenness also made me realize that I'm helpless, absolutely helpless. I've been relying on my strength, made me helpless. I realized that, you know, really, God says, when he says, without me, ye can do nothing, he really means it. Does not mean you can do some things, it means you can do nothing. And I felt like what Paul was saying, you know, in my flesh, that dwelleth no good thing. And he cried out in Romans chapter 7, verse 18 to 19, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present. Oh yes, I desired to serve and I desired to do certain things. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I couldn't do it. For the good that I would do, I do not. In other words, the things I want to do, I end up not doing. And the evil which I would not, that I do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now, I was checking myself and saying, what was my conclusion to this? And same chapter, Romans chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We all have to come to the point in our lives when we just look at ourselves and say, O wretched man. Who can deliver this? You know, as I looked at myself, unworthy of everything, unworthy of every blessing God has given to me, oh wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The next verse gives the encouragement. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, our Lord. I thank God through Jesus Christ. So then with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. God, you see, Paul knew, is the key to the solution. And that is really what he's saying. You know, when you come to the point in your life and you say, I can't do anything, I'm helpless, absolutely helpless, broken. Everything you do is tainted by sin. The things you do not want to do, you do. What is the solution to that? Verse 11 says, strengthened with all might. And that is where I got the encouragement from. Strengthened with all might. You see, this is the point of the gospel. It is what? According to his glorious power. Now that is how Paul, the chief of sinners, could say that when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Why? Because he's strengthened by the power of God, enabled by the power of God. Now, I just want to mention a few things in verse 11. It says that strengthened with all might. The word strengthened and might, they are the same words in the original. And it comes from the word where we get the word dynamite from. Now, this is interesting because strengthened is in the present participle. In other words, let me rephrase it a little. It means that you are continuously strengthened with all might. I mean, just think of that. At this very moment in time, continuously being strengthened with all might. All might. You know, this word all, it means two things. It means the quantity and the quality. All might in the sense of the quantity, that God has abounded the might to you, but it also means the quality, the type of it. That he gives you every kind of power that you need in abundance, strengthened with all might continuously. But then how are you empowered by? It goes on, according to his glorious power. This word power again means to be made complete, to be perfect, according to his glorious power. And really, I want you to, the focus today is on this, his power. Now, far too often we have been relying on our own efforts and strengths. But no, it says, according to his power. And so many of us define the gospel as something that, you know, it is just a message for non-Christians. It is a message to change them to Christ. And then somehow, after that, the gospel recedes into a background. It has no effect on our lives anymore. No, that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is continuously renewing our lives. As John Piper would say, we have to continuously appropriate the gospel to ourselves, apply it unto ourselves daily, even though we are Christians, daily, something that is going on. And this sanctification must be accomplished by his means and not by the efforts of men, according to his might. You really cannot do it without his might. Now, it says in Zechariah that not by might, nor by strength, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Not by your might, not by your power, but by what? By my spirit. That is the key. By my spirit. That is the strength. That is a source of strength. Now, you really have to believe this. You really need to believe this. And just put aside your own fleshly desires to take control from the guide and try to walk your own life. Submit to him. Say, you know, this is by the Spirit of the Lord. That is how God sanctifies us. And I was thinking, you know, I'm so sinful. How is it that God can work through me? How is it that God can work through me? Well, the key here is that you must believe that God is not just able to save you, but to sanctify you. And when we cry, Abba, Father, you know, there's so much in that. The Father, the one who created all of creation, spoke into creation, is able to save us but not sanctify us. That's blasphemous. He's able to save and he's able to sanctify us. As Augustus' top lady would say, you know, "Far I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You've got to fly to that fountain. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That is the source of strength, the source of power. Our unbelief might hinder us. And there's this one verse that I really, really cling on to. And it is Philippians 1:6. I love this verse. It says, you know, "Being confident of this very thing," what thing? "That he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, you believe that or not? He will perform it. And there are so many times in my life, and just look at myself, look at the mess I've made, and I say, "I can't do this anymore. I just cannot do this. I'm doing it with all the wrong intentions, the wrong heart, the wrong motives." And that is where this verse gives me comfort, that God will perform the good work which he began in me. I don't do it. He does it. And that gives me comfort that one day he will perfect it. You know, faithful is he that has called you and will perform it, and he will do it. We just have to, you know, submit ourselves and say, "Over to you, Lord." And that is really what it means by the fruit of the Spirit. That is why it is called the fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit of myself. The fruit of the Spirit, by the Spirit of God. The Spirit is only able to produce spiritual fruit, and the spiritual fruits can only be produced by the Spirit. That is the key here that we want to know. Only then can we say, as it is in verse 10, "being fruitful in every good work." That is how we can be fruitful in every good work. When we walk in him, then we will be faithful. Now, last two points that I just want to draw from is verse 11. It says at the end, "unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." And I was meditating and saying, why did Paul write this? It seems so out of place. Why did he suddenly mention patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness? Because these are the fruits that are exhibited. I'll just go through very quickly each one. Patience is endurance, like the patience of Job. He endured. Long-suffering is, if we had an English word for it, it would be long-tempered. We call people short-tempered. Now, the opposite is long-tempered. And that is what long-suffering means. The calmness in the midst of trials. And joyfulness. Paul was not just contented with patience or long-suffering. He wanted joy in it. And only when we rejoice in God and we find our being in Christ can we rejoice. Now, it is interesting that these three words, patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness, they form a climax. Because why? Patience allows you to endure, but with struggle. You struggle like Job did. You struggle, but you endure. But long-suffering, you endure without a struggle. But that is not the end. Joyfulness, it forms the climax. You find, you endure the suffering, but you also find joy in it. You glory in it. And you esteem the reproach of Christ for Christ's sake above the riches and the honors of this world like Moses did. You rejoice and you count it worthy to suffer for his name. That is what the apostles did after they were flogged. Can you imagine in Acts chapter 5 verse 41? The apostles were flogged. What is the reaction they had when they went out? See, and they called and agreed, and they had called the apostles and beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the next verse, it says, they departed from the presence of council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. Rejoicing what? That they were counted worthy to suffer for his name, suffer shame for his name. No one ever has thought of that. You rejoice to suffer shame. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? Can our human efforts do that? There's no way except by the Spirit of God. And when we rejoice in his sufferings, put down the flesh, walk in Christ, only then will his glorious might shine forth in us, bring out the fruit within us. And though our flesh craves for that pride, our flesh craves for power and craves for so many things of the world, when you put down that, maybe we'll bleed internally. But with our bleeding comes forth long-suffering, it comes forth joy, to count ourselves worthy to suffer shame for his name. I think this is a verse that none of us really can attest to. We don't even rejoice, much less say rejoice to suffer shame. We don't even rejoice. And so the goal here of a Christian life is to walk in Christ. Just faithfully walk in him. It is simple, but it is tough to walk in Christ. Now, I'll just close with one illustration, and this is it. You know, my parents were overseas a while back, and my dad did like a long bow kind of thing in the arcade. So it's very interesting because, you know, the long bow is made of wood and some, maybe, I don't know what, donkey hair or something as the string. But, well, it's made of wood and string. The violin is made of wood and string as well. And if you try to take the violin, say, for example, to try to shoot arrows out of it, or maybe for the first few times you snap a few strings, maybe after a year of training with the violin, shooting some arrows out of it, you might get better at it, and say you can shoot it for maybe 10 meters, 15 meters, and that's as far as it goes. But in that process of trying to use the violin to shoot arrows, you wear yourself out. Why? Because the violin was never made for shooting arrows. The longbow is, but the violin is not. Just reflect a bit on ourselves and say, what are we made for? We are made for the glory of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is our purpose. And when you try to take your life and say that your purpose is to collect accolades, to get degrees and to make money and to prosper in life, you are like using the violin to shoot arrows out, because you're never made for that purpose and you never find satisfaction. All you do is wear yourself out. That is what happens when we use ourselves, the temple of God, for the wrong purposes. And so search within your hearts, see if there be any sin in us, walk with Christ, and that has to be our highest aim. To grow in Christ, to walk in Christ, to be made conformable in his image. And as Paul would close in 2 Thessalonians, to walk worthy of God. To walk worthy of God. Again, you know, we are not able, when we really search ourselves, we will never count ourselves worthy. But Paul exhorts us to say, we have to walk worthy of God, who have called you unto his kingdom and glory. What a privilege it is to walk in Christ. But the question then is, are we walking in Christ? May our hearts cry, be all for a closer walk with God. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we do confess our sins, that we have not walked with thee. We may have paid lip service to thee. We may have served in ministries. We may have done Bible studies, and we may have done a lot of things that is quote-unquote in the name of Christ. But we have not walked with thee. And so many a times we have walked in the flesh, and even when we seem to have walked in Christ, we rely on our own strengths and efforts. Oh Lord, forgive us. That we come before thee, we desire and we cry out for a closer walk with God. And our desire is not just to walk with Christ, but to walk in Christ with his strength, relying on his power in his might, that we be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. O Lord, help us, help thou our unbelief, even as we live this Christian life, and forgive us again of all our sins and our trespasses. In his name we ask and pray all of these things. Amen.